You can turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 63. We'll be going through Isaiah 63 and 64. So we've got a lot to cover today. You can go ahead and turn there. Just want to say it's a joy again to preach the Word of God to you today, see your faces. I've been gone for a while. I was sick and then out of town. So it's a joy being back. I feel like every time I come back, there's so many new faces of people that never seen before. So guests here today, thank you for coming. We don't take it for granted. You chose to come be with us here today. And that's a gift to us. So we're grateful you're here. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 63 and 64. Well, if you listen to Hallmark, all of your Christmases were perfect, right? You know, everything went exactly according to plan, except for that one moment where there was a miscommunication or something, you know, everyone blows up at each other, and then randomly they figure it all out, and they're all making up, and they're all good to go, and the rest of Christmas goes well, and everything's perfect. Snow comes at the perfect time, you know, right? That's probably how your Christmases went. Well, if you're like me, it looks a little bit different. I had a great Christmas with my family. I'm super grateful. We're a close family, and the Lord really blessed. But there was also a sense of heaviness and weight at different times for different reasons. You probably can identify with them. Right when I got back, there was tragedies that struck the community. There were several car wrecks, and families lost loved ones. We were hearing about these. It seemed like there was a bunch of them. It was just happening time and time and time again. Drunk drivers running into cars and siblings dying or parents dying. And we're grieving. We're praying for those families. All that's going on. And then we're close with my grandparents. They live right across the turn row, as we say. We're out in the country, right across the turn row. And I'm hanging out with my grandpa, who's been so strong for so long. And now he's using a walker just between Thanksgiving and now. And he's in intense pain. We can see it on his face, and there's just a heaviness with that, right? We're seeing the brokenness of this world, bodies that are broken. And then on Christmas Day, my dad has kidney stones and is throwing up, puking, shaking, extreme pain. People I know are getting COVID, families. One of the saddest stories, I have a friend from college named Jake Armentrout. He was friends with me and then even better friends with one of my sisters. And his dad, who had previously fought off stage 4 cancer, contracted COVID, went to the hospital, and it got serious. We were praying for them, getting updates. And the worst thing you could think in some ways happened. On Christmas Day, he passed away. On Christmas Day, my friend is grieving the loss of his dad. And this is his response he posted on Facebook. Go ahead and put that up. Yesterday, on Christmas, my dad died. A lot of people have come up to me and said, "Wow, sounds like the worst Christmas ever." It's easy to think like that. But in a way, I think this was one of the most meaningful Christmases in my entire life. Christmas is about the Son of God coming to earth to give life eternal. My dad lived a life of serving others and following Jesus. While I mourn the absence of my dad, I will speak with him again one day because of what happened 2,000 years ago. A baby was born to take away the sins of the world. I can't help but think of some lyrics from an old song called "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," I heard as a kid. "Born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." My dad didn't die yesterday. He walked into heaven, where he is living more now than ever. What a testimony of God's grace and mercy. It's the hope of all Christians through all ages. Westminster Catechism puts it this way: what is our only hope in life and death? The answer? That we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Point. Friends, simply put, our hope is the mercy of God. If we want to boil it down to anything, it is that we are hoping, not a distant hope, not a, oh, I hope that works out, but no, we are standing on the fact that our God is merciful. He is gracious. We don't deserve the life that we even have, but yet he has given it to us. And this is our hope. This is how sons can get through their dads dying on Christmas Day, when the worst thing happens. And as we lean into Isaiah yet again, we come to the theme of the judgment of the coming conquering king. But I think more than anything, the hope of the mercy of the king, even in his wrath. Last week, we read about the flavor of favor, that God is passionate about his people. He is rejoicing over his people. And in 63 and 64, we're overwhelmed with his mercy yet again, even in the midst of wrath and suffering, as we'll see in chapter 63 and 64. So let's lean into this text as we're reintroduced to the conquering king and Isaiah's response to his victory. Again, previously in chapter 59, we got a peek into the preparation of this king for battle as he places on the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, garments of vengeance for clothing, and zeal as a cloak. And this king is determined to bring about salvation. This is not half-hearted. No, he will do it. He is the strong arm of God. So turn with me to chapter 63, and we'll begin reading in verse 1 to verse 6. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on earth. Point number one, the hope of mercy in wrath, as we'll see. For the original audience, the coming king is no mystery, right? We've been learning about him. If you've been with us walking through Isaiah, we've been hearing time and time again of this coming king. He is the suffering servant, chapter 53. He is the root and stump of Jesse, chapter 11. He is spirit anointed, empowered, and filled by the spirit to accomplish a goal, chapter 61. He is the redeemer, chapter 59. In 49, we see dimly that he is both God and man. And now we know fully, because of the New Testament, that this speaks of Jesus. But in chapter 63, he kind of begins with a question as this mysterious figure walks up. Who are you? Well, Edom epitomizes the enemies of Israel in this text, right? Bozrah was a major city in Edom. They were also known for their grapes and winemaking. So it would not have been uncommon for a servant in that time, in that area, to be walking around stained with wine or stained with grapes from threshing the grapes. Read with me in verse 3. I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spatters on my garment and stained all my apparel. But as he makes clear in verse 3, this is not merely wine. No, this is the blood of his enemies. You see, what he promised to accomplish in chapter 59, he has done. He has been victorious. He has conquered his enemies. And friends, this is not for the faint of heart. No, this is bloody. This is gory. This is him accomplishing justice. Him accomplishing justice. And a large aspect, right, because we had preparation in chapter 59. We come to 63, and he's already accomplished it. So the missing piece, one aspect of the missing piece, is found in Revelation 19. It should be up on the screen. Revelation 19, 11 through 16 says this. I saw in heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And then it quotes Psalms. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Catch this. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But notice, although it makes it very clear in chapter 63 that this king is acting alone, in Revelation, this is not the case. And we've used the analogy throughout Isaiah of kind of seeing a prophecy could often be like seeing a mountain range, right? You see the beautiful picture of this mountain range, but you're not sure which mountain goes where. Like, it all looks like one picture, but in reality, that mountain may be 100 miles behind that mountain, and this one may be closer than the other. Well, we have several pictures in Isaiah 63. You see, the first time, yes, Jesus did come alone. He did accomplish salvation by himself. He was abandoned by man. His own arm had to save him. He saved his people through his death on the cross. But the second time, this is not the case. No, this king is coming back. This king who has made men right with him, sinners who don't deserve to be made right, he has made them right. He has given them clean linen, standing for righteousness. You see, his is dipped in red in Revelation because he sacrificed himself so that men might be made right with God. In Revelation 63, we have aspects of both. Both his coming judgment that he accomplishes in Revelation and his death on the cross. God will bring about justice through Jesus. But praise the Lord, he will also have mercy. Oh, how gracious is our God. If we're careful as we're reading chapter 63, we'll miss it. And if we're reading the whole Old Testament, it's easy to think, oh, God is this way in the Old Testament, and then he's this way in the New Testament. But no, if we're careful to our Bibles, we will see the abounding mercy of God towards men who don't deserve it. Look at verse 1. What is the first thing that comes out of this king's mouth? What does it say? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. It's I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. You see, for the original hearer, this would have been confusing that he could say he was speaking in righteousness. Why? Because according to the Levitical law, someone who touched blood became unclean themselves. But no, this king did not become unclean. In fact, he made others clean. You see this in the New Testament with Jesus. When he touches the woman bleeding or the leper, and he should become ceremonially unclean, he does not. Rather, he heals them. No, he is righteous. And what is he saying he's doing? What is he bringing about? What's the first thing he notes about what he's doing? It's that he's bringing salvation. That he's bringing salvation. You see, everyone we know according to Scripture deserves to be in the wrath of God. And many will. But yet, right, undeservingly, God saves sinners. This is not deserved. You know, the question about why do good people go to hell is the completely wrong way of framing that. It's why does anyone go to heaven? Why are we who are in Christ going to heaven? And it's because of his mercy. So he brings about salvation. And then second, we got to kind of think about why does Isaiah, being inspired by God, give us such a description of his coming judgment? Is it so that we can read it and weep? And just look at it and say, well, this is coming for us. Great. Like, let's mourn. Let's go into hiding. Let's just live it up. No, it's so that he can have mercy on us, so that we can see his coming judgment and say, flee from the wrath to come and turn to Christ. So even in his description of his coming justice, we know that it is a heart of mercy. And friends, this is not cheap mercy. This is not a mercy that simply rolls over and looks the other way when sin happens. That's very clear in the fact that he will judge sinners who do not turn to him. But for those who repent and believe, it is a pricey mercy, if I could say it that way. It is a great price tag. It's the price of Jesus himself. And so Jesus is in the business of saving sinners who turn to him and are willing to hope in his mercy. Friends, this is the beauty of the gospel. This is what we must never get over. And what do we do with this? Dane Ortlund helpfully articulates this. The wrath of Christ and the mercy of Christ are not at odds with one another. Like a seesaw, one diminishing to the degree that the other is held up. Rather, the two rise and fall together. The more robust one's felt understanding of the wrath of Christ against all that is evil, both around us and within us, the more robust our felt understanding of his mercy. Y'all catch that? It's not like, oh, let's push aside his wrath and just focus on mercy. Or, you know, vice versa. No, we hold them both together because it glorifies God and we truly understand them both. And we truly understand, we feel his mercy. So we mustn't try to explain away wrath as if it's some archaic idea. Right? That's what our culture wants to do. Wrath, anything hard, is merely something that's supposed to be done away with, never talked about. Rather, we must let it wash over us. This is our destiny apart from Christ. Is this justice, this vengeance of this king? Tell yourself that, right? Preach that to yourself. This is what I deserve. And then let that fuel your joy in Christ that he has saved you from this. He has saved you from this wrath, that Jesus on the cross took this wrath, took the wrath of God upon himself. So if you're here today, and I could say this time and time again, and I don't want it to be trite, but if you're here today or you're watching and you do not know the mercy of this king and you have not turned to his mercy, I plead with you, repent. Repent. It is severe judgment, but it is just judgment. It is righteous judgment. But rather, turn to the mercy of this king. And then, friends, if you are a believer, apart from Christ, we deserve hell, right? So anything we have in this life is mercy. It's his mercies that are new every day. Your house, your food, your friends, your time, the breath that you breathe are gifts of mercy. So when the Lord takes those things from us, and they're never ours truly, who are we to get mad at him? We cannot normalize getting mad at God as if that's supposed to be a part of the Christian life. We can normalize wrestling and struggling, as we'll see later on in this text. But who are we to get mad at a God who's given us such great mercy? And friends, one day when we see him face to face, we'll hear, "Not guilty." And that is such a mercy of God. And then friends, if you want to know if you're trivializing the mercy and wrath of God, ask yourself, do you make light of sin? Ask yourself, do I make light of sin? Because that shows a deficiency, one way or the other, in our understanding of his wrath or of his mercy. Do we make light of sin? It's very easy to slip into the idea that because we're justified, that we can live the way we want to live, and we're going to hear not guilty one day, and the in-between doesn't matter. But that is not the testimony of Scripture. It is the kindness of God that is to lead us to repentance, right? It's his mercy that leads us to repentance. So do we make light of sin? There's a friend of mine and a pastor in Sovereign Grace that these pastors know named C.J. Mahaney. He's one of the founders of Sovereign Grace. He was saved back in the 80s, I believe it was, somewhere around there. He was in the kind of hippie movement, living a crazy lifestyle. The Lord saved him out of that. He became a pastor and is still leading a church in Louisville, Kentucky, another Sovereign Grace church that I was at for a couple years. And you know, one of the marking factors of this man, I think everyone would say, and I got to be firsthand witness of it for several years, both in his life and his preaching, is this. Me and Mike were talking about it one time. It's that he's never gotten over that God saved him. He really hasn't. Every Sunday, he is about in tears as he's preaching the salvation of God for him. Because he understands that he doesn't deserve it. He knows what it's like to live in sin. And for us growing up in the church, it's easy to think, well, I'm not that. But read Ephesians. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were in rebellion against a holy God. You were an enemy of God, following Satan. Like, that's the types of things that you are apart from Christ. And then we come back and we say, okay, well, I deserve hell. And then we go, wow, God saves me. Saw God save me. We must take ourselves by the shoulders and shake us up to remember that God has saved us. Let that be the mark of us, that we are amazed that God saved us. We must hope in mercy, both in past mercy of Christ and his coming back. And what does Isaiah do in light of this picture? Point number two, he remembers past mercy. He remembers God's past mercy. Remembers God's past mercy. So read with me verses 7 through 14. Isaiah 63, 7 through 14. And don't worry, my last point will not be as long as these. We've got a lot to cover, but let's keep chugging along. 7 through 14. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with shepherds of his flock, Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. What a beautiful section of scripture. You see, Isaiah is recounting Yahweh's steadfast love for his people. He's recounting the mercies of God. Just come along with me as I kind of walk through the different ways that it expresses God's care for his people, as it goes on to talk about him as Father. It's fatherly care for his people. This is his heart for his people. It's easy for us to think that God is up here, you know, pulling strings, accomplishing all these things. But no, for the Christian, he is with us. Not just seeing distantly your pain and your suffering. No, he is with you in your pain and your suffering. Listen to his love. Listen to his care. Verse 7, steadfast love. Covenant love of God for his people. The mercies that are new every morning are because of this. His steadfast, never-ending, faithful love for his people. In verse 7, we see his compassion. This idea is kind of the stirring, this is a weird phrase, stirring of his bowels, his innermost being. That's kind of the way they would express compassion. It's him being moved towards his people. Think of Jesus having compassion on the people he saw and moving towards them and healing. And that's not something distant, that's for you. He is compassionate towards you. He moves towards you. His heart is for you. In their affliction, he was afflicted, verse 9. He felt their suffering. That phrase, in their affliction, he was afflicted. He doesn't just stay distant from your affliction. Hey, you go suffer. I'm going to hand you these trials that you can't bear. I'm going to go stand over here and let you go through it, and you'll be stronger on the other side. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. No, he knows your suffering. And we see this so clearly in Christ, that he enters into our suffering. He became like a man. He understands temptation. He understands rejection. He understands suffering. He understands death. He's afflicted in our affliction. And in verse 9, in his love and pity, he redeemed them and carried them. In his love and pity, just the tenderness of that picture, he carries them along the way as a good shepherd. In verses 11 through 14, he gave them his presence. He gave them his Holy Spirit. He gave them himself and led them. Read verse 14 with me. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever been around livestock, they're not exactly the smartest creatures on this planet. I mean, most of the picture, word picture given is sheep when talking about the people of God. And sheep can be dumb, and they can bite, and they run away, and they get eaten. But talk about the care of our Savior. I was actually watching, going back to that idea, I was watching a video the other day where the sheep, I guess, got stuck in a big crack. Maybe y'all saw this. Yeah, it's pretty popular right now. Got stuck in this big crack. And then they're struggling. They get it out. And then it's so excited, it bounds and jumps right back in the crack. And you're like, you're an idiot. But how much more, A, does that portray our stupidity sometimes, right? We're that sheep. But yet God's tender care. Do you see the mercy of this? It's totally undeserved. That sheep is an idiot and deserves to be in that crack where he got himself. But God scoops in and pulls and carries that sheep. He picks him up and takes him along. And friends, that's us. And especially without Christ, where would we be? What crack, what ditch would you be in apart from the mercy of God? Lost in sin. And yes, in verse 10, you'll see an interesting text there in verse 10. God judged their sin, right? They rebelled against him and he turned against them. But oh, how brief, right? The language there is of him, right, judging or disciplining his children. But then it's him being stirred by the memory of his care for his people and all that's happened. He's stirred by it. And so there's this quick change and it's back to mercies. Really, the idea is God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Think of the idea throughout Isaiah that's been pulled out by Mike is the day of the Lord and the year of favor, right? The day of vengeance, the year of the Lord. That idea of like, whoa, this is a day. This is true. Wrath is coming. But just see the heart of God in the year of favor too. God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He is merciful. And even in spite of our sin and stupidity. And so friends, during this season, when things are hard, if you feel like God is distant from you, we think too little of his mercy, right? Well, you may not experience his presence like you have before. There are seasons when God seems to withdraw the experience of that presence. But know that in Christ, if you are in Christ, you are not forsaken. His heart, his compassion, his tender affection is for you. He's with you in the loss of a loved one. He's with you in the miscarriage. He's with you in the rejection of friends and family. His heart is bursting for you. That is the testimony of Scripture. And so remember that. Meditate on that. You have history with God. You've seen his faithfulness, right? I mean, if you're breathing today, you have seen the mercy of God. If you woke up this morning, you have seen the mercy of God. If you've been a Christian for any time, you know what it is to see the mercy of God. There's an author that put it something like this: for those that look for the hand of God at work will find much of the hand of God at work, right? If we have eyes to even see it, it's there. But there's us, being the sheep, that's just looking down at the ground, not getting our heads up, not shaking us by our shoulders, as Isaiah does here, and saying, remember, recount the mercies of God, right? And that's what we got to do. We're not just naturally going to wake up and say, you know what? I'm going to recount all the mercies of God when my toddler's screaming right next to me, right? Like, that's not the natural inclination apart from the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. And so let's cry out to the Lord for grace to do that. What mercies do you need to remind yourself of today? What mercies, right? His mercies are new every morning, Lamentations 3. What mercies do you need to remind yourself of? If we don't see mercy, it's not because it's not there. It's because we're not looking for it. So what mercies do we need to see today? And then point number three, last point, cry out for mercy. This will be the rest of the whole section. So we've only gone through the first half of 63. But really the latter half of 63 and all the way through 64 is one long prayer from Isaiah. One long prayer for Isaiah. So we're going to hit the highlights. In light of God's future salvation, right, this coming king and conquering king, and his past faithfulness, recounting the faithfulness of the Lord, Isaiah looks around the current state of Israel and sees bleakness of both their sin and their suffering and cries out, where are you, Lord? Right? So he sees the future grace to come, and then he sees the past, and he's looking around him, and he says, where are you, Lord? That's really the essence of this next section. And remember, Isaiah is writing as a precursor to the exile that would come later. He sees it coming. The nation is in bad condition. It's going to get worse. But he remembers God's current covenant love. But the in-between, right? The in-between, the life we live today, when the rubber meets the road, where are you, God? And because of this, what he sees around him, this is kind of the two main areas that he addresses. First, the people have hardened hearts, so much so that they don't seem like the people of God at all. That's verses 16 through 19 and 64, 6 through 7. Read with me 63:17. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants to the tribe of your heritage. You see, Isaiah is not attributing sin to God, right? He knows that God has removed his restraining hand from the people. And if you think about it, why is he crying out to God? Because he knows that it's the mercy of God that keeps his people from sin, right? We deserve not only to go to hell, but also to be living our lives in sin. It is the kindness of God that leads us out of repentance. Like, let that fuel your holiness, right? It's the mercy of God that we, as children of God, have the Holy Spirit to walk in righteousness in this life. This is why we don't understand wrath or mercy if we choose to walk in sin. And is Isaiah excusing the responsibility? Absolutely not. Throughout all of Isaiah, it's very clear they're responsible for their sin. But he knows the only one, the only solution is their Savior. And then the second form of brokenness he sees around him is their circumstances. Their cities and temples are in shambles. So that's verse 1863, 1864, 10 through 11. Read with me 64, 10 through 11. So you may have to change a page there. 64, 10 through 11. Your holy cities have become wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praise you has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins, right? So this is a bleak scenario. Everything about Israel is broken. They're broken. Their place is broken. Nothing is working. Their places are destroyed. The place where they even worship God is in ruins. And then he goes on. You see, the pinnacle of this whole text in his prayer is not even these scenarios of suffering. Rather, the pinnacle is in verses 4 of 64 and then the beginning of verse 5. Read this with me. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him joyfully. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness. Those who remember you in your ways. Right? So he's recounted what he sees around him. He asks the question, God, where are you? And then at the very pinnacle of his prayer, what does he do? He remembers who God is, his character, that he is a just God, that he meets those who remember him in his ways. And that's what Isaiah is doing. He's coming to the Lord saying, I know this is what you do. You will meet me. This is your character. I have seen your mercies. I look all around at the destruction around me, but yet I know your character, that I can come to you, that I can remember you in your ways, that I can work righteousness. See, he remembered God, and he remembers what God does, and he cries out to him. He cries out to him. You see, Isaiah crying out to the Lord in verse 1, he says, see us, right? And the idea there is that he's not viewing God as near. He's saying, see us, because you're somewhere else looking down. In verse 17, he says, return. It's like, okay, Lord, you're up there. Now please, please come. And then one of the most famous verses, 64, verse 1, rend the heavens and come down. See, he cries out to the Lord to come. And then read with me chapter 64, verse 12. It's the end of the prayer. 64, verse 12. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? You see, he knows the character of God. That God's heart is compassion moving towards his people. So that's why, based on the character of God, he can plead with God and say, do not restrain yourself. Rend the heavens. Come down. And this is the promise as Christians that we can come to a holy God because of Christ and cry out to him based on his character. And as chapter 62 talks about, not letting him rest, right? This is Isaiah doing that, saying, God, I see all these things around me, but you know what? I remember what you're going to do, have done, what you're going to do. I see the brokenness around me, but I remember your character. So God, I'm going to enter into prayer with all that in mind and come to you with your request. And notice the nature of his request. It's that God might come. He's not asking for wealth and riches. He's not asking for a private jet. No, he knows that the solution to their problem is God himself. He knows that it's the mercy of God that they need. He knows God's heart. So friends, we know God's heart in Christ, right? We have seen clearly the mercy of God. But oftentimes we look around and say, where are you? We know of God's salvation in the past, right? We know of God's coming salvation, that he's coming back. But then we face today. We face suffering from our sin, the sin of others, circumstances around us. Dads die on Christmas Day. People we love dive into sin. Financial ruin seems only around the corner. Friends betray you. Besetting sin is a struggle. You seem to be blindsided by its ugly head as it comes and temptation waves over you and you feel discouraged. You fight it, but you feel discouraged. Why is this coming at me? What do you do? What has God done? Ortland gives us another helpful quote. Contrary to what we expect to be the case, therefore, the deeper into weakness and suffering and testing we go, the deeper Christ solidarity is with us. As we go down into pain and anguish, we are descending ever deeper into Christ's very heart. Not from it. Look to Christ. He deals gently with you. It is the only way he knows how to be. He is the high priest to end all high priests. As long as you fix your attention on your sin, you will fail to see how you can be safe. But as long as you look to this high priest, you will fail to see how you can be in danger. Looking inside ourselves, we can anticipate harshness, only harshness from heaven. Looking out to Christ, what? We can anticipate only gentleness. You see, God's mercy does not take away all our suffering. In fact, he promises suffering. He promises suffering. But just like Jesus wasn't the Messiah the Israelites thought would come, it looked different, but it was grander than they could have ever dreamed. So the mercy of God does not always come to us in the ways we think. But yet it is greater. Why? Because he is a faithful father, a great shepherd, the overseer of our souls, who knows more about you than you know about yourself, who knows your weaknesses, who knows your struggles, who knows your trials. And friends, what did we read earlier? He is with us in our suffering. He knows our affliction. He is actively pursuing your good. That phrase just blew my world one year. The Lord just sat me down and taught me that. The Lord is actively and intimately pursuing your good. In every circumstance. Let that sink in. The Lord is intimately and actively pursuing your good in every circumstance. And if you ever doubt that, look to Christ. He drew near and rent the heavens to bring about salvation for all those who believe. He brought about salvation by his strong arm. He sacrificed himself so that we might live. He died so that the Holy Spirit might dwell with us, and then one day we will be with the Lord, that we will see his face and dwell in his presence forever. So let that fuel your thoughts of God in response to his mercy. Friends, we can in no way earn the mercy of God, but we must abide in it, right? Jesus talks about abide in my love. Well, it's not saying earn my love. No, we are to abide in it. We are to remember. We are to hope in. And then we are to cry out for his mercy. We can in no way earn it, but we must abide in it. You see, his wrath is fierce, but his mercy is lavish for all those who come to him. So friends, question. Do you cast your cares on him? And then what does the scripture say? For he cares for you. You catch that? It's not just saying cast your cares because he's distant. No, cast your cares on him because he cares for you. So do you cast your cares on him? When life seems to be a wreck, when the turkey for Christmas gets burnt, when family dies, everything in between, right? God is not distant in the little things and near in the big, or vice versa. No, he cares and is actively and intimately involved in every scenario. So what is your impulse? To run from him, trusting in your own strength, your own wisdom, your own control? Do you recoil from your mercy, thinking that you somehow have to punish yourself? You have to be anxious. You have to be mourning over here, sitting in a corner, guilt-tripping yourself because of your sin, thinking little of his mercy? Or do you do what Hebrews says and come boldly into his throne room that he made a way for so that you might find grace in his time, in your time of need? So what's your impulse, friends, when plans go wrong, when things hit the fan? His impulse is towards you. Is your impulse towards him? What is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. When our life is gone, what we'll find is mercy. Mercy upon mercy for all eternity. Let's pray.